Sandworth State Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Annery Gospel Hall on the 16th of April 1983, Sunday afternoon, for a pastoral care meeting, with the speaker being Mr. Peter Branton from the United Kingdom.
Such a good number on such a lovely afternoon. Thank you for coming, and we trust that this time may be a time of blessing. On Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday, I shall be taking up, God willing, the subject of a New Testament home or family in a permissive society. On Tuesday, I want to speak on the subject in preparation for marriage. And I believe this is absolutely vital before marriage, that young people understand that they're marrying not only in the Lord, but of the Lord. And then on Wednesday night, I want to speak upon the great ideal of Christian marriage. And then I want to speak on Thursday, subject to the leading of the Spirit, the problematic marriage. And there are many. And then I want to speak on Friday on the problematic family. And the scripture has a lot to say about that. And then I will speak on one night, with the help of God, on the subject of divorce. I believe we need to really search the scripture and see what God says about this vital subject, especially today, so that we have not detailed guidelines, but general guidelines to give the Lord's people on these vital messages. Now, regarding this afternoon. Now, I just want to share with you, brethren, the burden of my heart. Now, I cannot speak in detail upon the assemblies in Australia because I do not know them. I don't think anyone has the right to assess a situation until he has been in the country for 2 or 3 years or more. But I want to speak on the facts that are happening in Britain. And I believe what's happening in Britain is probably happening all over the Western world. And first of all, the assemblies in our country have not just reached a point of stagnation, but we have reached a point of decline, where year by year in many assemblies, numbers are getting smaller. Now, of course, I know in some places they are seeing blessing and the assemblies are growing. For instance, the assembly in East Kilbride in 10 years has seen 2 assemblies established and another is to be established very shortly, and God is blessing them. But I am generalizing. And therefore, it looks as though we are in a dying movement. Now, I have been perturbed about this, and I've been asking the Lord some very serious questions. Should we be in a dying movement? Of course not. When a movement is spiritual, whether it is individual or collective, it's blessed by God. And therefore, we must now ask ourselves some very potent questions. Now, as you know from the Word of God, when we reach a state where a Laodicean characteristic is seen, then the Lord is no longer in the assembly. And therefore, he is outside of the assembly. And what he is basically doing in Laodicea, and that's not my subject today, he is knocking at the hearts of individuals, and individuals are giving him their love and their communion. And therefore, what is now happening in most assemblies is this, that it's individuals who are worshipping, individuals that are praying, and individuals that are witnessing. But as far as collective testimony is concerned, it is almost gone. Now, what is the answer? It is twofold. To receive restored to us the presence and the power of God. And secondly, to see the re-establishment of New Testament lampstands so that once again the respective local church becomes a mighty light in that area. Now, brothers and sisters, if we can be courageous and honest enough to face teaching like that, and humble ourselves before God, then God can bless us. But if we run away and hide in our little caves, I'm afraid the Lord's going to pass us by. Now, what has cheered me is this. There are many people in Brisbane who see this now. And they're getting hungry to see the power of God restored to the local church. Now, if this is so, then of course we must get back to New Testament leadership. An assembly, as we said 3 years ago, will never rise above the level of its spiritual leaders. If you have spiritual leaders, you will have a spiritual local church. If you will have carnal leaders, you will have a carnal local church. And this is also seen in the Old Testament. When God raised up a good king and godly elders, you had Israel in a spiritual state. When there was a bad king and bad leaders, they were in an impoverished state. And therefore, spirituality depends a lot collectively on the spiritual condition of the elders. Now, already we have seen in our study, and that was 3 years ago, and I feel it would be unwise to recap on that, but we noticed that every elder must realize that he is just an under-shepherd. The sheep belong to the Lord. And therefore, every elder should be a small replica of his great master, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the good shepherd. And he called them, he led them, he knew them, he fed them, he liberated them, he protected them, he even died for them. And all that teaching is seen in John 10. So the under-shepherd should be like that. In fact, an under-shepherd should have such a love for the Lord's people, he should be prepared, as we shall see the apostle was, to give his life for the sheep. Now, I know that's a strong statement, but every shepherd should have a profound love for the sheep. Then we have seen his character. His personal life should be blameless, not sinless, blameless. And you will notice from both Timothy and in Titus, the word is must. This is not optional, this is a fact. He must be blameless. He must be vigilant. He must be sober. He must be of a good behavior. He must be hospitable. He must be teachable. He must not be given to wine. He must not be a striker. That means pugnacious. He must not be quarrelsome and argumentative. Now, all this has to do with the character of the man. His social life, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, this is my own personal conviction, and I believe that the wife of an elder should be a mother in Israel. She should be a spiritual woman. Just as the elder is a man that's among the flock, not above the flock, the elders are not in a committee. They are among the flock, and they're going out before the flock, and they're leading them. So the wives should be mothers in Israel, and in every single detail, they should be leaders, especially of the women folk. So that should there be a sister that needed help, she should go to a godly woman and get the help. And therefore, the elder's wife should be a spiritual person. Now, I would like to go into the details of this, but that is not my subject. Intellectually, he must be a man that holds fast the faithful words. In other words, he must be a man that's absolutely sound in doctrine. And then lastly, he must be a specialist in love. So that he loves the Lord and he loves the flock more than himself. Now here it comes, more than his family, more than his business. And that is exactly what the Lord was saying to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And therefore it can be translated, "Do you love me more than the others?" An elder must be a specialist in love. That these could be the fish, that was his business. And therefore he must love the Lord, love the Lord's people more than anything else in the world. Now, you will say, well, what happens when a man's business means that he's got to give himself to it, and therefore he cannot look after the sheep? He must immediately resign from oversight. If he is away from the flock and his business demands 100% attention, he must be honest with the flock and say, look, I cannot continue in my work. But supposing now the brother is gifted, and he's gifted in ministry and in the word, and therefore he finds that he's pulled in two directions, what must he then do? Well, if he's gifted in word and deed, he should be given the double honour. And may I commend you here. Some of you full-time workers work in conjunction with a local church. And that's good. But that full-time worker, so-called, must not become a one-man minister. But just a minister of the word. And therefore you can see that the elder's love must be in Christ and must be for the flock. And that comes first. You know, it's lovely to look back to men that really did shepherd the flock of God. It was their all in all. They had nights when they couldn't sleep as they were praying over the flock. No wonder the flock grew when there were shepherds like that. Now, what about their appointment? Now, I'm rushing through this because I want to turn you to a scripture that deals with their work. Well, they're appointed by power, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. We don't make them overseers. The church doesn't make them overseers. We don't even appoint them now. The Holy Spirit raises them up. And beloved, we cannot raise up elders. They're raised up in power. They're raised up by the power of the Spirit of God. Secondly, they are proved by their work. Now, there is one scripture, you'll remember it, that the apostle is writing to Timothy, and he says regarding the deacons that they are to be proved. That means they must do the work. Now, here is one thing that I would warn you of. Because a man has academic abilities, and because he has business abilities, this does not mean to say he's qualified to shepherd the flock of God. Before a man can shepherd the flock of God, he must do the work. First of all, observe the character. Make sure the man is absolutely transparent. His life is pure. Make sure his family life is in subjection to him. Make sure there's a happy family unity between husband and wife. If there's anything shady in that man's life, he can minister, but not occupy the office of an elder. His life must be blameless. And then watch him. Is he going from house to house helping the saved? Is he standing up and ministering the word, and are the saints being helped? You see, before you recognize an elder, make sure that he does the work. And when he does the work, then be sure of this, you've got an elder among you. It's as clear as a man having a sore thumb. And he prays God, he's not a sore thumb. He's a pleasant branch in the vine of God. And then pray. That's what Paul did in Acts 14. After they had appointed elders and they had apostolic authority, they prayed. And make sure before a man is recognized, much prayer is given. Now, why do I say this? Once a man comes into an elderhood, it's very difficult to get him off. And as we shall see in a moment, one carnal man in an elderhood can split and ruin assembly. We must have spiritual men leading the flock of God. Now then, what about their work? Now that's what I want to read. Now, would you allow me, brethren, to take off my coat? Because the perspiration is dripping off me. And quite frankly, it ruins my coat. And I know it's not an etiquette thing to do, really, but it gives me a little. We're going to read from Acts chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 70. Acts 20, verse 17, and probably this is the classical portion in the book of the Acts for pastoral care. The great classic on preaching is in Acts 8, where the word preach is mentioned seven times, and this is the great classical passage on pastoral care. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And therefore, they were, although among the flock, a recognized group of people. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me, but the lying in of weight of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing, now notice that, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Publicly, obviously, was at the school of Tyrannus, and from house to house means exactly what it says. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. So he knew he was going there, and he was going to be persecuted. But none of these things move me. Now note this. Neither count I my life dear unto me. Now that's the shepherd. His life is not precious to him. And beloved, think of the time we spend on our own life, when if we lost it, perhaps we would prolong it. Now you think of that. So that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now, beloved, when we come to the end of the road, and we're just ready to go into the presence of God, it will be a lovely thing if we can say that. And then he states, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now notice this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, that's first of all, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now that's one kind of person. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or distorted things, to draw away disciples unto them. Now that's another kind of person. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend, or I commit, or I entrust you to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified, or those who are specially set apart. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now please notice these last few words. And when he thus or when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. Now, from that narrative, you will notice immediately that the work of the pastor, the work of the shepherd, is threefold. First of all, it is pastoral, and you will see that from verse 28 to the end. Then you will notice in verse 21 and 24, it is evangelical. And then you will notice from 24 right down to verse 26, it is devotional. Now, first of all, I want to go quickly through the evangelical side of their work, and even the devotional side of their work, so that we can look at the main point, the pastoral work of the true shepherd. Now, we must never imagine that the shepherd is divorced from the evangelist. Here was the Apostle Paul, and he could testify both to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, every elder should be a true evangelist. He should not just be a man who says, right, my job is looking after the sheep and that's all that I'm concerned with. He should be a man that goes out in the front, leads the flock of God into really aggressive evangelism. Every true pastor and those in a godly elderhood should be constantly saying, now look, we must bring the gospel to this area. And constantly they must be before God so that the message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ should be constantly coming to them and then them to the people. Now some of you from Scotland will remember the days when the elders were always out in the front in the open air meetings, in the open air marches, and they were constantly leading the people of God, and in many places of Scotland they do that now. So that in the area where the hall is erected, the people in that area are constantly hearing the gospel. Why? Because the elders there are evangelistic. Now we do need men like that, with their wives, that will lead the flock of God into the realms of evangelism. Secondly, they must be devotional men, so that they do not count their life dear unto them. What a lovely thing it is to lay down your life like the master for the sheep. We know his death was atoning, but what a privilege to follow in that wake. And I am sure of this, that if we got that vision, that this is my life's work, these are the sheep of God's pasture. And I'm sure of this, if we had those men who were absolutely devoted to the Lord and devoted to them, we should soon see strong, vigorous assemblies. But now, what about their work? Now, their work here is divided into beautiful couplets. First of all, in verse 28, please look at it, it's to heed and feed. 29, guide and guard. 31, watch and weep. 32, build and bind. 33, 35, to be sacrificial and social. And then he closes with the most important thing of all, prayer. Now, once we can see the root of that, we've got the root of their work. First of all, heed and feed. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Now, what does that mean? An elder and his wife must always remember this, that they have 50, 100, sometimes 200 people always following them. Always bear that in mind. Immediately you claim to be a spiritual leader, you are not alone. Behind you there are scores of watching eyes. They're going to see the way you talk. They're going to look at the way you live. They're going to watch the way you feed. Every single detail is going to be watched. And that's why we leaders must be very careful what we say and do, and some of you sisters, even what you wear. Why? Because the flock's watching you, and you are a leader. And that is why Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now may I share this with you, and I want to share this with deep sorrow. I have now discovered after 34 years that I can never lead people higher than what I am. No matter what ministry I give, if I'm not living in the joy of it, and my life has not received that word, so it's the engrafted word in my life. The Lord's people are helped intellectually, but never, never experimentally. And that's hurt me. And beloved, the reason why some of my ministry has not really helped you, and I'm taking this now before God, is not because you've rejected it, but that ministry has not yet been fully wrought in my life. And when it is, it will help the Lord's people more. And therefore all of us must take heed to ourselves, but more. If the devil can trip an elder morally, he'll love to do that. And immediately you take the position of a leader, you come under the special attack of Satan. And if he can trip you morally, he will. And once he can trip a man morally, whether in his business or in his private life, or whether it's a case of immorality, he has brought great reproach upon the church of God. That is why all of us must take heed to ourselves. As an elder, do not be constantly in the presence of a woman or even a sister. Take your wife with you. Remember this. Nearly every case where a man has lost his power, there's a woman in it. And make sure we take heed to ourselves, all of us. We must be careful. And then having taken heed to ourselves, then we must take heed to the flock of God. Now why? Over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. What a privilege. Think that the Holy Ghost has made some of you men overseers. The church has not made you an overseer, but the glorious third person of the Trinity. And therefore, you're to heed and to feed. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it means to give them food that's suitable, so that the sheep become strong and well-fed, fat and flourishing. And therefore, of course, I'm speaking spiritually now and not physically. It means that constantly a godly elder and an elder or an elderhood will be standing on their toes, and they will be overseeing the flock of God, for that's the meaning of the word overseer. I mentioned that to you the last time I was with you. And constantly they will be saying, now we must feed them, we must feed them, we must feed them. And how shall we feed them? With concerts? No. How shall we feed them? With all kinds of entertainment? No. We must feed them with the Word of God. And therefore, godly elders will be constantly discussing, how can we feed God's people? And this will mean that we take the saints through the Scriptures systematically, so that constantly they are being taught the Word of God. That's how we feed them with the Scriptures. Therefore, an elder will be a man that will give himself to the study of God's word so that he can feed the flock of God. Now, can you see now what the elder's to do? He himself feed the flock. And then not only does it mean to feed, the word can be translated tend the flock. Why? He should be someone that's constantly watching to see if one of the lambs are lame. And what does that mean? And practically it means this. I notice now that John's not taking his part Sunday morning like he used to. Oh, I must go and see him. I notice that girl somehow is not attending the meetings as regularly as she used to. I must go and see her. Somehow I begin to feel that so-and-so is sick spiritually. I must go and see him. What's happening? The elder is watching. He's watching carefully the sheep. And therefore he's not only feeding, but he's tending. Now, can you see now we're getting a little picture of what Paul intends by a shepherd and what he intends him to do? Heed, feed. But then he says, guide and guard. Now, what does this mean? The word feed has to do, too, with guiding. That means it's the idea of leading the sheep besides waters where they're going to be fed and cared for. So that constantly he's guiding the sheep. Now, how does guidance come? It comes from the Holy Spirit, but it also comes to godly men who are waiting on the Lord. And that's why we need a godly elderhood. A group of men that will come together, and they will come together watching their own lives carefully. And when they meet together, they will challenge lovingly one another about their personal lives so that they're godly men with their wives. Secondly, they will see to it that the sheep are fed and cared for and nursed. And then they will be constantly in the presence of God praying for guidance. Should we go on, Lord, with our 6:30 gospel meeting? Is that the way in which we're going to reach people? Is it right for us just to have the meeting on Tuesday night when so many of the saints are not coming? What is the plan for this particular time? And so constantly they're waiting before God for guidance. See the need now of prayer? And can you see now an elderhood is not just a group of men that talk about the colour of the brick walls and who we're going to have for the conference? And what kind of tea are we going to give the saints? But you see, they are spiritual men. Heeding. Feeding. Guiding. So that instead of going through a mechanical process, they're constantly getting direction from the Lord. And then guarding. Guarding against what? Beloved in the Lord, if they had grievous wolves, we've got roaring lions today. Now why? We're living in the last days. Iniquity is abounding. The love of many is waxing cold. Quite frankly, we've only got a few seconds left before we're up. We are going home very, very shortly. And beloved, lots of us in Europe are getting excited. But soon we're off. But before we're off, we want to see the fire of God in the local church, don't we? We want to see a movement of the Spirit among us. But we need to be on our guard. And therefore, what have we to guard against? Now, first of all, you will notice we're to guard against those wolves. Look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now who were these? They were idolaters. They were people that came from the shrine of Diana, who would come in and smash and destroy the assembly of God. And there are people that would do that today. Perhaps not men of the same character, but those that will come in and destroy the church of God. But then there's a much more subtle intruder. Look please at verse 30. Also of your own selves. That's a shock, isn't it? He is not now talking about the people in the assembly. He is now speaking of elders. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That means not destroyers of the assembly, but distorters of the truth. And we have them. We have those among us now who do not believe in the infallibility of Scripture.
We have.
We have people now among us who believe in this awful doctrine of theistic evolution. They're among us. Little do we realize that all this started in the Methodist movement almost 160 years ago, and it's ruining Methodism. And first of all, they started with the German higher criticism, where they put a question mark on the position of infallibility. Then they put a question mark on the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and then slowly they went through the whole scripture until they came to the divinity of Christ. And then, would you believe it, they didn't stop there. They questioned the virgin birth. They questioned the divinity. They questioned the atonement, and what happened? They are now a humanistic movement and not a spiritual force. Thank God in our country for those good old-fashioned Methodists that still preach the gospel, but as a movement it's gone. Now, we must watch out for that. Just because a man is a brilliant speaker and just because he has a wonderful knowledge of the scripture, this does not make him an elder. Be sure that his doctrine is foolproof. And then you have those men who are dividers, those men who are gifted. Yes, they believe in inspiration, but what they want to do is to draw people around themselves and then bring them out of the local church. They will divide the assembly. And therefore what he is saying, guard. And then he says, verse 31, watch. Weep. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now I want you to think of that. Watch. Weep. And if you like, warn. Now watch. What do we watch for? We watch for the sick lambs, and therefore, now may I say this as clearly as I can, if you're constantly away from the assembly, how can you watch? Now, brethren, could I share something with you that does trouble me? And we do not have this in our own country. You have men on oversight who are hardly at the meetings. Now, how can they be elders? I couldn't be an elder in my own assembly. I'm not there. An elder has to be a man who is constantly among the flock, watching. Watching for the sick. Watching for the wolves. Watching that the saints are fed. He's an overseer. And quite frankly, if a man is going to be constantly away from the assembly, he should have the absolute honesty to say, now look, brethren, I'm sorry, I must resign from elderhood. I just cannot be an elder. I'm not there to watch the flock of God. And let the brothers do it who are going to really watch the flock of God. Now I'm sure of this, that if a man has been made an overseer by the Holy Ghost, he will be there. Why, that's his life's work, and it's the greatest work that anyone can have in the local church. Quite frankly, and I have no fear in saying this, the man that will be well rewarded will be the elder. He will receive the crown of glory. And some of you, dear brethren, that have stayed constantly by the staff, constantly watching. You're always there. You're always visiting. You don't get many pats on the back, but praise God, you'll get the crown of glory. And that's better than all the pats on the back. Go in for that work. And then you will notice he's there to watch and to weep. What does that mean? You'll have more tears over the assembly than you will your business. Old Leopold Harris was the managing director of Lever Brothers. And when he was 75, he called me in his office, and he was a true elder. And he says, "Brother Brandon, as you know, we have one of the largest businesses in the world. But," he says, "I have wept more over the assembly than ever over my business. An elder is a man that will weep." "What do you mean?" "If he sees a young man backsliding, he'll weep over him in tears. Can't help it. If he sees a family in the process of being broken, he'll weep in the presence of God. If he sees the assembly growing cold so that there are only a few at the prayer meeting, he'll go into the presence of God and he'll weep. If he sees some of the souls being rather Laodicea, and by that I mean neither hot nor cold, he'll weep over it." You see, this elder's job is a weeping job. Elders shed more tears than any other man, as Paul did. But he will not only watch, he will not only weep, but he'll warn. Warn, yes. Now, so that we get this absolutely right, I believe if I were to quote it, probably the significance would be lost. Can I turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 5? Verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now may I say a little word about that? An elder is a man that will constantly come under the fire of criticism, because he's always out in the front and he is being watched. "Therefore, it is forbidden of God for any person to publicly rebuke an elder. The moment you do that, you are disobeying the word of God and you are rebelling against divine truth. You must never do it. If you see that an elder is doing something that's inconsistent with his spiritual profession, you must take another brother with you and you must take two to him privately. And thereby, I believe, if he is a true elder, you will save the whole situation." And then three. An elder is not a man that is to be rebuked publicly. "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now, that's the warning. Now, beloved, what does that mean? Now, supposing in your local church a young couple fall into sin, what are you going to do? Do you love them? Of course you do. First of all, the elders will come together and they'll weep. And then, on certain cases, it should be announced. They should be lovingly rebuked. Why? So that all might fear. Now, what happens is this. Sin is committed in the local church and it's covered up. And that's why it's now pouring in. And if we want to save the church from engrossed immorality, we must carry out that principle lovingly. And then what do? Leave the young couple? No. Godly elders, after a time, will go to them so that they might be restored, and they will do it in the spirit of meekness. "Oh yes, but," you say, "if we do that, Brother Brandon, we may hurt the parents and hurt them." Now listen. The assembly is not for our convenience. And if we get the Lord right, all the other will fall into its proper place. Now, this does not mean to say that if I tell a lie, this has got to be rebuked publicly. But if it is of a sin of a certain nature, such as immorality, then lovingly there should be a rebuke, that all might learn, all might fear. And if we only carried out that principle, we could even now save scores of our young people from falling right into the trap of the enemy. Well, what about then those people that have to be disciplined? What do we do? Let the mothers come together under a godly spiritual mother, and in the quietness of their home, let them pray. Let the whole church come together for 2 or 3 days, and let it not be a matter of gossip. Let the whole church pray with prayer and fasting, and we'll see them restored. Do you know, some of us have got bleeding hearts because of our children, haven't we? And if we came together just to pray for our children who have backslidden, and really pray, and mention them by name, we would see restoration. But please note that an elder, first of all, is to watch and weep, and then it's wooing and warning. Now let's look at the wooing. Let's turn to the second chapter, and we shall see that in verse 24 of chapter 2. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And therefore, the elder, when he is dealing with people, must deal with them graciously. That is why it's wrong to have on your so-called oversight a man that's pugnacious. Now, by that I mean someone that will strike out, who's quarrelsome, someone that's short-tempered. You see, that type of man can be a great hindrance to the church of God. Now, when speaking to the Lord's people privately and individually, we must do so with grace and gentleness, even although they oppose us. And beloved, in our Bible readings, we ought to always remember that. When someone disagrees with us, well, let's agree to disagree in love. Let us not strive and be pugnacious. Then I want you to go back to the chapter, and then we'll close with this last part, Acts chapter 20. There to build and to bind. And now, brethren, I commend, that means I commit you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Now, you will notice, if you had time to go through the 19th chapter, that when Paul was at Ephesus, he had miraculous manifestations. You will notice that initially the assembly started with a group of people who were following John the Baptist, in turn following Apollos, who became Christian, but they were not really in the full weight of the Christian truth. And Paul preached to them and then laid their hands on them, and they prophesied and received tongues. But you will notice here that there is no reference to tongues, and there is no reference to prophecy. He commends them now to God and to the word of his grace. Now, these are our two absolutes. If we are going to be strong in the Lord, we must be commended to God. We must be men of God. And if we are going to be used of the Lord, we must be given to the word of his grace. And when people are given to God, for that is the idea of the word commend, it means to commit to God. Just as he committed them to God, they were to be committed to God themselves. And then just as he commended them to the word of his grace, meaning that they should study that word, so that we should give ourselves now to the word of that grace. And therefore they were to build, and then they were to buy. Now look at this lovely little statement. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now that does not mean the ordinary sanctification. That means basically that those who are specially set apart. And personally, I believe that there is something special for those who are set apart for the work of elderhood. And if God has called you to be an elder, may you be among those who are specially set apart for that duty. Now, could we say this quietly to ourselves? If you belong to an elderhood, and you believe it to be scriptural, quietly say this, Lord, make us a group of spirit-filled elders so that we can heed, feed, so that we can guide, guard, so that we can watch, weep, we can woo, warn, we can build, bind, and lastly, he knelt down and prayed. And that's the most important task of all. I want to close with this. As a boy, I was reared in an assembly that was mightily used of God. Now, that's all I'm going to say, because now that assembly has almost faded out. But for about 40 years, one whole generation, it was marvellously used of the Lord. I remember a time when they had one mission and afterwards they baptised 100 souls, or 120. I remember as a lad going to prayer meetings, and quite frankly it was like heaven upon earth, and I was only a lad. The tears as they were praying for souls, and the joy as they realized that they were in Christ, were times never, never to be forgotten. And what was the secret? There were 8 men that were true elders. They met twice a week for prayer. And some of them were businessmen. They met Thursday night and early Sunday morning. And this is what I shall remember until the day of my death, or when the Lord comes. It was Sunday at 11, and we were all sitting around the Lord's table, about 150. And then the door would open, and out would come 8 men who had been there almost 2 hours. Sometimes their eyes were red, and they would take their place in the local church. And they were godly men. They were shepherds. The Holy Ghost had made them overseers. And we had such confidence in those men that when we got engaged, before we got engaged, we would go to see those elders. And we would tell them. And they would say, we are praying, Peter and Gwen. And then those godly men would pray for us. You see, the whole flock revered and respected them. The Lord raise up again, beloved shepherds. Let us pray. Father, we want to praise Thee for those areas in Brisbane where Thou art working. We want to praise Thee for those places where we have seen signs of the moving of the Spirit. Lord, right now we want to give Thee thanks for the good and godly men that the Holy Ghost has raised up to shepherd the people of God. And Lord, we come to thee, thou who art the good shepherd of the sheep, to so culture these men in Christ that there will be raised up here in Brisbane groups of shepherds that will show shepherd the flock of God, that thy people may be so fed that their lives too may emulate the loveliness of Christ. And Lord, may we ask the Lord of the churches, end this stagnation and create growth among us, that the Lord will add daily such as should be saved. For those younger men who have the responsibility of feeding thy people, and they feel even now so incapable, encourage them. And we pray even from our young men, thou wilt raise up mighty men of God. As we part, we pray that thy grace will be with all our spirits. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Lord's Day, and we're at the Hannerley Gospel Hall, and the ministry that's given after the worship service, after the breaking of bread, is brought by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Friends, I must say this, I'm so glad that you sit around the Lord's table and never become a congregation, become an assembly. And it's lovely to see a group of people just sitting around the Lord's table and worshipping Him. You know that sponsor's praise? When we get all stiff and starchy, it's very difficult for people to praise, especially young people. But when it's spontaneous praise, so that you can just get up and praise the Lord for His love, then of course the youngest can take part in that service. Now, I want to talk about the yoke of Christ, and I want to turn you to Matthew 11, and I'm not going to be just long, just about 15 or 20 minutes. Matthew 11, and we'll read from verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And we can all say praise the Lord for that, can't we? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we can all thank God that He has given to us a revelation. And apart from that, we would never be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now at the moment, I will make no comment on that verse. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I want to speak upon that little phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, what was the yoke? Now, in Scripture, there are many yokes. And first of all, here, it was the animal yoke. The Lord obviously was looking at a field of oxen, and they were roaming about, doing just what they wanted to do, and of course, they were totally useless. Oxen meat isn't good meat to eat, and really, the purpose of an oxen is that of servitude. And then suddenly a master would come and he would put the yoke on two oxen, and then, or they would be put the yoke on two ox, I'm sorry, and then they would be drawn, chained together. And immediately they came under the yoke, then they were useful Christians. Whilst they were milling about doing their own thing, that they were useless, But when they were yoked together, and they came under servitude, and they came under a master, then they were useful creatures. Now, please bear that in mind, and that will help us to understand what the yoke means. Quite frankly, whilst as Christians we're milling around doing our own things, we're totally useless to God. But the moment we come under the yoke of Christ, then he can use us. Secondly, in Scripture, there is the Roman yoke. Now, we must look at that and see basically what that means, because it will help us to understand the meaning of this phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, what does this mean? Now, a servant that was under the yoke was a slave. There were two kinds of servants in a Roman household. First of all, there was the hired servant, and he was paid a wage, and he always called his master by the word overseer. We would say bishop, but it was basically overseer or elder. That's where the word elder comes from. It's the idea of a master who is overlooking all his people. But then when a man was bought from about 8 to 30 pieces of silver, he never called his master by the word overseer. He was under the yoke, and he called him absolute master. The same word that we often get in the Scripture, sovereign Lord. Now why? Every part of his body belonged to his master. All that he had belonged to his master. There was nothing on him that belonged to himself. He was completely sold out to his master. Now, if he had a bad master, the man was in straits. But if he had a good master, then the man, of course, had blessing, and he had grace tended to him. And therefore the word yoke here has to do with someone who is a slave. Now you will notice that when Paul writes his letters, often he says, Paul a servant of Christ. Now, that's right, but it's very tame, and it should be, Paul a bondservant, or better still, Saul or Paul, a slave of Christ. In other words, Paul recognized that he had no free time. He had a wonderful master, but now he was under the yoke and he was enslaved to him. So we're learning two things. First of all, there is the animal yoke. Secondly, there is the Roman yoke, the yoke of slavery. Then in Scripture, if we go back to Galatians, there is a Judaistic yoke. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what was that? The yoke of bondage. It was the Judaistic yoke. The yoke that came upon some Christians even in the time of the Apostle Paul, when these Judaistic teachers were saying, you must be circumcised. And they were putting all laws and restrictions upon them. And instead of God's people being for free in the grace of God, they were bound down by these legalistic and these Judaistic practices. Beloved, let me say this. The New Testament principles that we are to follow will never bring us into bondage. For instance, I've heard of some sisters saying, you know, Brother Brandon, when I wear something on my head, I come into bondage. No, you don't. You come into glorious liberty when you really understand it. And I've heard people saying this, when I get baptized by immersion and go through that water, it brings me into bondage. It doesn't. If you live out your baptism, it will bring you into glorious liberty. I've heard people saying, oh, Sunday morning, coming and breaking bread, oh, that's all legalistic. It's not. When we come and we celebrate the Lord's death, there's nothing legal about it, binding about it. You see, what these Judaistic teachers were trying to do was to bring them back to the law and bring them back to all the legalistic practices of the law. Now, Paul says you must be free from it. When we come to worship, brethren, we are not under any legal bondage. If we are, it will spoil the meaning. We are gathered together around the Lord and always gather around Him. That's how the Lord wants us. The Lord in the center, the church gathered around Him. And then prepare your hearts so that there is that lovely freedom of the Spirit. Please do not get into legal habits where it's hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, and then occasional reading. Let the Spirit lead. And it's lovely when three or four or five brethren, one after another, can pour out their hearts in praise and worship. You see, we are delivered from the yoke of bondage, and we have brought into the liberty of the Spirit. So we can see now there is a Judaistic bondage. But then there is the bondage, the yoke of sin. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves, now I'm putting it in as it should be, to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. And we can say, praise the Lord there, can't we? Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Therefore, we see now the extent of slavery to sin, being under the yoke of sin. And notice how he words it. For ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now, what does that mean? It means that when they were in their unconverted days, they were so sold out to sin that they were under its yoke and its bondage. And there was no idea of being uncommitted, but they were moving from one degree to another into deeper forms of iniquity. So in their unconverted state, they were totally and absolutely dedicated to sin. And they were moving from one degree to another degree into the realm of iniquity. They were not static. They were not stuck. They were increasing in sin. Now, says the apostle, what you did for Satan in your unconverted days, please do for the Lord Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, I did mention this at Springwood, but I must mention it again. You know, I've often been preaching in a public house in England, and I've looked at those people who are enslaved to drink, and they go three times a week. They're there for 3 hours, three times a week, men and women. And when it comes to the turning out time, they don't walk out, they're pushed out. I've seen the barman pushing them out. And would you believe it, they don't go home. They're all talking on the street corner for another half an hour. They are absolutely given to it. And I've often said, O Lord, if only you had 20 Christians devoted to Christ as these people are to drink, we would shake the whole area. Can you see the point? And then sometimes I go into these football matches and I must say this, it's no place for a Christian. The language is unbelievable. How a Christian can ever stand in a stadium listening to that blasphemy, I don't know. But I've often said this, Lord, if only you had people devoted to Christ as these people are devoted to football, if only you had 50,000 people devoted to Manchester United and devoted to Liverpool City, if you had Christians devoted to Christ like these people, why, we would shake the whole of Britain. You see, they're under the yoke. They're absolutely yielded to it. Now I want to ask a question. Did Satan die for those people in the public house? Did he? Did Satan die for those people who were absolutely sold out to Liverpool City? Did he? Those poor fellows injecting themselves with drugs and are addicted to it and caught up with it. Did Satan die for them? Of course not. What is he doing? He's wringing the very life's blood out of them. And yet look how they are devoted. And we Christians, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And how poorly are we dedicated to Christ? Now can you see the point? There is first of all the animal yoke. Then there's the Roman yoke. Then there's the sin yoke. And then there is the yoke of Christ. Now what does it mean? I want you to go back to the chapter and just look at it. Verse 29, Take my yoke. It's something that we do voluntarily. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now what kind of yoke is this? We look at the hands of the Lord Jesus and we see that they are pierced. We look at the side of the Lord Jesus, we see it's riven. We look at that crucified yet risen form and we realize that through his death we have complete forgiveness. We look at the Savior again and we realize that through his death the Spirit of God has been given to us and we are completely new creatures. We look again at the Savior and we see that in him and through him all things are going to be filled. And one day he's going to fill out the whole of creation with his glory. But more than that, we look at him and he loves us so much that he's going to share all that glory with us so that we're going to reign with him. Remember, Israel, when it's renewed, when it is brought back to Christ and redeemed, will only have an earthly kingdom. And that for 1,000 years. But the church of God are those spiritual people who are the aristocrats of heaven, and we have been given all the kingdoms. And he has enriched us in him. And as we look at him, we have to bow our heads and say, how poorly we serve him. And isn't it so? We come out Sunday morning and Sunday night and that is almost our lot. Now what the Lord wants is a small group of us to come under the yoke. Now let's explain this in class. 50 slaves were being sold in Virginia, in America, 220 years ago. And they were being sold for a large sum of money. And there was one man that was being sold for his brain and for his brawn power. He was massive. He was 16 stone and he was a man with a very good brain. And one man was bidding for him more than all the other white masters. And somehow this particular slave took a dislike to the man that was bidding for him higher than any of the others, and he blasphemed him so that he would not buy him. But the more he blasphemed, the higher went his bidding. And then the hammer came down, he was sold, and he roared out, "I'm not going." And he was handed over to him chained. And when he got him into his horse, still chained with another of his servants, he had to be held down. He quietly said this. He said, "Sambo, I've bought you not to enslave you. I've bought you to set you free." And he unlocked the chains. He says, "You can go." Do you know what he did? He ran behind that horse for 2 miles, saying he didn't want to go. And he became that free servant forever. Beloved, he has set us free from the chains of sin. Are we going to run after him? Wouldn't this be a lovely Sunday if all of us went to the doorpost and we said this? "I love my wife. I love my children. I love my master. I will not go out free." And the Lord took an awl and pierced our ear, and we all came under the yoke. What about it? Now, could I share this with you? Last Sunday at Springwood, many went home and quietly gave themselves to the Lord. And God's going to do a great work in that local church. Let him do it at Annerley. Let every one of us on this Sunday come under the yoke. Every brother, every sister, every person in the assembly, let's come under the yoke. And I'll close with this. He says, "When you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you will discover this. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And what does that rest mean? Does it mean retirement? No, it simply means this. All fleshly activity ceases, and the activity of the Holy Ghost takes over. In your body and in the church. And we see God moving through his saints. We see God moving through the church. And we see the rest of God. The Lord do it on this holy Sunday. Let us pray. Lord, we pray on this Sunday here at Annerley, it may be one that we shall never, never forget. When every brother, every sister, every mother, every father, every senior brother, every senior sister, those who are old, those who are young, will go afresh to the doorpost and be pierced, that we might come under the yoke of love and be gloriously set free from the bondage of sin. And Lord Jesus, we want this assembly to be thine and thine alone. We want you to come into this place and pick of your pleasant fruits. We want this place to become a power for thy dear name. So it's noised and rumoured that the Lord is in the house. Oh God, do this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.